Hurry up, Patty. Good grief. Hey, Joe Allison's got a hurricane. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be picking up in chapter 5, Mark chapter 5. Excuse me. Just a little bit of review, not nearly as in-depth what we did last week. You may remember Jesus had given the parable of the sower, in which he described four different types of hearts. He described a hard heart where, as we've seen demonstrated, as we've seen illustrated, it's the religious heart. You know, you get so focused upon how you look, how you act, how you walk, how you talk. You get to that place where you think you're the righteous one. You begin to look down your nose at others. And so when the gospel is spoken, it doesn't penetrate. And could also speak of the worldly heart. You're more focused on the things of the world, and you're clinging to these things of the world, and you just can't hear the gospel. And then there's the shallow heart. It's the gospel is heard, but then when trial or tribulation or when persecution comes along, when someone might start criticizing you for your faith, that's the type of heart that quickly falls away. They're in and they're out. You know, they hear the gospel, they buy the t-shirt, they get the bumper sticker, but then they quickly fall away. And then there's the crowded heart. This is a heart in which you allow the things of the world to crowd out your relationship with God. It's the type of person who, makes other things a priority rather than going to church. They find excuses not to go to church. And so they allow the things in this world to crowd out their relationship with God. It could be, a focus upon career. It could be focus upon hobby. It could be focus on, it's a focus on anything but God. The worries of the world, as Jesus would go on to talk about, you're so focused upon food, clothing, and shelter, you can't, you get distracted. The worries of the world will crowd out the word. So you got those who, where other things become a priority and they find reasons not to go to church, but then there's the fertile heart. The fertile heart is the type of person who has a strong relationship with God, and they and going to church is their reason for not doing other things. They're the ones that receive the word implanted. They hear the gospel. They hear the promises. Their focus is upon the kingdom of heaven. And so they receive the word implanted, and it becomes fruitful. The fruitful in the idea of having joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in your life, and where that begins to impact other people around you, where they want what you have. So you got the hard heart, which basically, typically is the religious heart, and then you got the shallow heart, where they receive the word, but then quickly falls away. The crowded heart, where the things of the world become the priority rather than serving God, worshiping God, that allow other things in the world to get in the way of that relationship. And then the fertile heart. These are the ones that receive the word implanted, and they become fruitful. So those are the things that Jesus had been teaching. And then immediately after this teaching, he instructs the disciples, hey, get in the boat, let's go to the other side. And then this storm enters in, the disciples, they get frightened. And then, Jesus, he's relaxed, man. He's laying in the hole of the boat. He's taking a nap. And then they're saying, Jesus, don't you care for us? Don't you, you not care that we're perishing here? And they wake him up, and he just says, hey, be quiet, wind. And the storm is immediately gone away. So they get excited, they get worried, they get concerned because there's a storm in life, and they quickly fall away from their faith in the Lord. They don't have this, their faith is in what, they're so focused on what they see they allowed that to crowd out their faith in the Lord. And it's okay, you know, if we call upon the Lord when we find ourselves in a situation where we don't need know what to do. But the key to that is they were afraid. They were in fear. And Peter, you know, there was a storm. He was able to walk on water as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. But the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, he sank. And that's us. You know, the storms of life come along. And we become frightened. We become afraid. You know, there's a virus, you know, tornadoes, our bank account, you know, is dwindling. Our house burns down. We lose our job. And we get frightened. We get afraid. And we think that the Lord has forsaken us. And rather than just calling out, Lord, I recognize that you're in control of all things. I'm just trusting in you. Instead, Lord, why are you forsaking us? You know, they lose faith. As we pick up in chapter 5, and again, we're continuing on. We see illustrations of the four hearts that Jesus is describing. Of course, the heart that we just seen in the previous chapter with the storm was the shallow heart. They quickly fall away in their faith when the storm comes. Today, we're picking up in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, they came to the other side of the sea. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And now in chapter 5, what's happened? They reach the other side. See, when Jesus gives you an instruction, when he gives you a command, it's one that you can fulfill, that will happen. And so they've come to the other side. When he got out of the boat, verse 2, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him. You remember what was said previously in chapter 3? Yeah, well, let's go ahead and turn there to chapter 3, picking up verse 23. And it says, when he had called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So the Pharisees saying that Jesus is casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And he basically says, that's ridiculous. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he's done. He's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. You got to be able to bind the strong man. And of course, the strong man in this case is Satan. You got to bind Satan. Before you can take control of a house, you got to bind Satan. And then he will plunder his house. Now, verse 28, he tells us how Satan is bound. It's not rebuking Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You know, in the name of Jesus, get behind me. It's not that type of binding. He tells us how Satan is bound. And he's bound today, right now. He has no power, no authority over your life today if you're willing to receive it. Jesus explains how Satan is bound in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man. See, Satan is bound. Because upon the cross of Calvary, he made that declaration. It is finished. Satan is finished. The dealing of sin is finished. The sin penalty is paid. It is finished. You have no reason to fear the enemy. He's been bound. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, he says that Jesus has taken every accusation that Satan could possibly hurl at you, past, present, or future, and he's nailed them to the cross of Calvary. He's already defeated him. So if you're worried, if you're concerned about what Satan might do, just turn to Jesus, because your salvation is in him. And as we shall see, and as we've already seen demonstrated, he has all power and authority over the evil one. All power and authority. You don't need to rebuke the demons. You don't need to rebuke Satan. You don't even need to speak to Satan. Well, why would you want to speak to him, by the way? Are you going to change his mind? Are you going to convince him? You know, but that you belong to Jesus, you don't need to do that. You belong to Jesus, and you have no reason to even speak to the enemy. We respect his power. We do respect the power of the enemy. He's the ruler of this world, but he has no power over us. He has no authority over our lives. All we need to do is be in relationship with Jesus, receive his forgiveness for our sin, because he's already dealt with death, you see. That's the only power that Satan has on us. He uses us, our sins, to condemn us to death, to convince us that we are going to hell. We are if we don't receive his forgiveness. But Jesus has already bound the enemy. And here we read in verse 3 of chapter 5, and he had in his dwellings among the tombs. This guy is completely isolated from the rest of the world. He's criminally insane, if you will. And just like with any criminally insane, he's, you know, someone that's addicted to drugs, someone's a sexual predator. Their addictions, their appetites destroy them. This guy is in, he's infatuated with death. He's living among the tombs, living among the dead. He's infatuated with the death. And because he, verse 4, and because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gnashing himself with stones, or gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And it just also reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. Even this criminally insane man, this demon-possessed man, he's standing before Jesus and he has no other recourse but to bow down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" He's declared who Jesus is. You are the Son of the Most High God. "I implore you." So he's begging Jesus, this demon-possessed man. And we shall see. This is not just one demon, but we're talking about thousands of demons are possessing this man. "I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion was 6,000 men. And as Glenn was covering last Sunday night, a cohort, that would be 600 men. But he said, "My name is Legion, for there are many of us." Now, we don't know that there's actually 6,000 demons in this man, but we do know there was at least 2,000 demons in this man, because 2,000 swine would go off a cliff here in just a moment. So there was at least 2,000, and maybe 3 demons into a single swine. There was 6,000, possibly at least 2,000 demons in this one man. That's a lot of demons. A lot of demons. And he said, "Legion, for we are many." Verse 10, "And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." So they're begging Jesus. They got to get permission from Jesus. Jesus said, "Go out of the country." They must go. These demons, they must go. It just reminds me of what James said. Even the demons believe in Jesus. Because a lot of people will stake that claim, "Well, I believe in Jesus." Well, even the demons believe, and they shudder. So it's not just believing in Jesus, it's being a friend of Jesus. It's being in a relationship with Jesus that makes the difference. Even the demons believe. And again, we're talking about the heart of man here. My question becomes, is why wouldn't someone not want to receive the gospel, receive grace and forgiveness? Why would you not want to receive it? You know, what we're wanting, what we're longing for is eternal life, is salvation. And it just, it's mind-boggling to me. I don't even know where my own mind was, you know, 25 years ago. I don't know, why would I not want to receive Jesus? Why would I not want to receive grace and forgiveness? And the answer to that question is, we'd rather have the stuff. We'd rather have the goods. But see, that's what God is constantly working our hearts about. He's loosening our grip on those things. That's why the storms come. That's why the viruses come. That's why the tornadoes come. That's why the earthquake comes. See, our life is about answering that one single question. Do you want salvation? Or do you want to be in eternal death, eternal hell? It's the heart. It's the hard heart. I'd rather have the goods. And that's what we're going to see with a group of people here. Verse 10, it says, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. So these pigs, these demons, they didn't want to be disembodied. They want to be in a body. And if it's a pig, it's okay. Because generally speaking, they take people and they turn them into pigs. And that's in effect what demon possession does. And so just let us go into the pigs. And as we shall see, pigs do fly. Now there was a verse 11 again. It says, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea. The swine flew. Pigs fly, and the swine flew. Okay. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they drowned in the sea. The sea is always a picture of evil. In the Gentile or the Jewish mind, it's the most frightening place on planet Earth is the sea. And this is where the pigs flew into or jumped into and drowned. You know, pigs can swim. I know, they drown, though. The herdsmen, verse 14, ran away and reported it to the city and in the country. So the news is going into the city and all the surrounding area. And first of all, there's one thing you got to keep in mind here is that I think the King James Version used the word Gadarenes, and the NASB's, what does NASB say? Gerasenes, I believe, is the way it's worded here. But anyway, it was a Jewish community. So we have Jews owning pigs. Jews didn't have anything to do with pigs. They didn't eat pigs. They didn't keep pigs. But this is a little community away from the primary populace, and so they were raised. It was a drug cartel, if you will. That's basically what it was. So they were buying pigs and selling them to the Romans, I would suppose. They may have been eating them themselves, but you know, they shouldn't have owned pigs. It was against the Jewish law, God's law, for them to own pigs. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Why would they become frightened? You got this man, this demon-possessed man, who's screaming. Luke's gospel tells us he would scream all night. You know, he's beating himself with stones. They put him in chains, and he would break the chains. You know, and it was actually three of them. I think it was not Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel. He tells us there was actually three of them. But this one was particularly insane, out of his mind. And so the demons are cast out, and they're frightened. It's fear of the Lord, exactly. And, you know, and I think probably this demon-possessed man is what kept the crowds away so they could raise their swine. So, I mean, they immediately is like, oh, no, what are we going to do now? Our guardsman has been, you know, set free. We had him chained down with demons. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. We've lost 2,000 swine here. You know, they should have been expecting Messiah. They should have been expecting their king. And now Jesus is performing these miracles. He's demonstrating his power and his authority even over demons. And they're saying, get out of here. Why? Because he's cutting into their profit. He's bad for business. It's exactly what a lot of people don't want Christians around. I mean, you know, we can't cheat if we got this guy in our workplace. You know, and so he's bad for business. And if more people get saved, then we will lose this business we have in herding swine. So they have hard hearts, as we see demonstrated here. They're more about the dollar. They're more about the profit than seeing souls saved, seeing people delivered of their demons. Rather be an actual demon, or be it a drug, or be it alcohol, be it whatever. They're not interested in people's welfare, their well-being. They're interested in the bottom dollar. And as we see today, we have this push to move out Christianity because the Christianity is that restrainer that won't allow corruption to take over, full corruption. That corruption being lifestyles, be it abortion, be it homosexuality, be it the legalization of drugs, or whatever the case may be. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demons possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. He said no. Isn't that interesting, though? The demons petition him, and he says yes. The community petitions him, and he says, okay, you don't want me? I'm out of here. But then this man petitions, this man who had been delivered of these demons, he petitions Jesus. Jesus, I want to go where you go. He says, no. You know, we're always wanting a yes when it comes to our petitions to the Lord. But oftentimes the answer is no. Why? Because it's not about us, you see. It's about us serving him. And he wanted this man, as we shall see, to go back to his own people. He says, go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's all that was required of him, by the way. You know, sometimes we think that we need to know Scripture, chapter and verse. But that's not our calling. That's not the calling of all people, to teach Scripture to people. Our calling is simply to tell people what Jesus has done. And then sometimes we make a big deal out of it. Well, I got to write my testimony out here. No, that's not what you need to do. You just need to tell people what the Lord has done for you personally in your heart, how he's changed you, how he's given you peace, how he's brought joy into your life. That's all that's required of you, how you've been delivered of a demon, if that is the case may be. Whether it be, you know, an addiction or what have you. That's all that's required. We're not called to be lawyers. We're not called to be judges. Many Christians are just that. They're judges. They like to judge other people, condemn other people. That's not our calling. Our calling is to be a witness. All a witness does is to tell what they know, what they personally seen, what they personally experienced. They're not called to judge. They're not called to prosecute or to condemn or to even defend. We're not even called to defend Scripture. You know, I mean, a lot of people think they've got to defend Scripture. That's not our calling. All we're called to do, according to Jesus, is to tell what the Lord has done for us. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Early church history tells us that this area of Decapolis was the most densely populated area, region in that area. The most densely populated Christian population in that area. That's recorded within the first 100 years of church history. So one man changed that entire region with just simply telling people what Jesus had done for him. As we move into, and I guess we will finish this today. I had questions as to whether or not we'll finish it. But as we move into this next portion, picking up chapter 21, we're going to see two people on extremes, polar opposites, if you will. Jairus, he was a synagogue official. He was one of the most popular people in that community. He was the most visible person in that community. And then we're going to have this woman who had an issue of blood. And she was actually a person who lived in anonymity. Jairus was very wealthy. This woman, she lived in poverty. She had spent everything she had in her attempt to become well. She had paid the doctors, and they did nothing for her. And in fact, we're told that they even made the matter worse. And then we also, as I said, Jairus was a synagogue official. This woman wasn't even allowed in the synagogue. In fact, she wasn't even supposed to have been in this crowd where Jesus was, much less attempting to touch Jesus because she was considered unclean because of this issue of blood. So she was not allowed in the synagogue. She shouldn't have been even in public because she was considered unclean. And she was in this condition for 12 years. So she lived a life of misery, pain for 12 years. Jairus, on the other hand, he had a young daughter. And this young daughter brought joy in the home for 12 years. So we can see these polar opposites. But as we shall see, no matter where you're at in life, everything can turn. Everything can change in a moment. That's what we're going to see in this as this story continues here. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So when Jesus gets off the boat, immediately this enormous crowd, and we know that sometimes these crowds were as many as 15,000 people. So Jesus has crossed back over, he's come to the seashore, and he's met by this large crowd. And they're all wanting a piece of Jesus. They're all wanting a part of Jesus. Not because of what he's teaching at this point, because they've heard about the healing. They've heard about the miracles. And they want to see this man who's performed all these miracles. And of course, they're all wanting Jesus to do something for them. So this large crowd's pressed in, and then they begin to travel. As Jairus has approached Jesus, they begin to travel. And in this, again, this enormous crowd is surrounding him. Just picture that in your mind. You know, he's got off the boat, and here goes Jesus, and this crowd is just surrounding him. Thronging him, right. Verse 24, and he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So this, you know, what is that? A mosh mob? a mosh pit. You know, so it's just really tight. You know, and it, just imagine that. You know, people pressing in on you. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. So she's been to the experts. They've tried to deal with this issue. She's at complete loss as to what to do. She spent all of her money, and she's in pain. She has this issue and spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So they've basically crippled her at this point. They've mutilated her. And hearing about Jesus, see, that, again, what's the point of life? What's the one thing? What's our life about? And again, it's answering one question. And that's where this woman's at. She's at complete loss. She has no other recourse. She's kicked out of the synagogue. The doctors have mutilated her. She's in pain. She's suffering. But then she's heard about Jesus. That's what our life is about. That's what the pain, the suffering, the loss is all about. Jesus came to rescue us, to redeem us. And if we're living in health, wealth, and prosperity constantly, a very soft life, we would never turn to Him. God allows us to get to that point where we realize nothing's going to satisfy me. Nothing's going to save me. I'm at complete loss. I mean, I can't rely on doctors. I can't rely on a community. I can't rely on the church, the synagogue. And she's heard about Jesus now. Her ears are open. Her heart is ready to receive. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. So imagine that. You know, again, this crowd is just pressing in. And somehow, some way, she can't reach Jesus, but she said, if I could just touch his garment. If I could just, and so she's reaching out to her Savior. That's how she views him now. He's my only answer. And if I could just touch the hem of his garment, the fringe of his garment, I can be healed. Jesus can do that, you see, if you're really willing to reach out to him. He'll heal your heart. He'll give you peace. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately. So she touched his garment, and immediately she's healed, but immediately, at the exact same moment, if you will, she felt this relief. She felt this healing. And immediately, at the exact same time, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. Now, it's not like, you know, you see these movies and these guys are performing all these miracles and they're just like drained. You know? That's not what happened. Jesus felt her touch. In the midst of this crowd, he felt her touch. You see, it doesn't matter what's going on. If you're reaching out for him, he'll perceive it. He'll know it. There's billions of people in the world, but he will know it. billions of requests going forth, but he will know it. And I love this. Immediately, Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Not who touched me, but who touched my garment? I can see her very timidly just touching. You know, ordinarily, no one would sense it. You know, it's just like, touch the garment. And his disciples said to him, "You see this crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus, really? Look at this. I mean, everyone's just pressing in. This is Jesus, and everyone's just pressing in on him. And you ask, "Who touched you?" Well, there's 1,000 people out here. They've all touched you. You see the crowd pressing in on you, verse 31, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He's just telling his disciples, he's telling the crowd, "I've noticed something here." You know, and I also wonder if he's got Jairus on his mind. Jairus has come and says, "My 12-year-old daughter is dying." Jesus said, "I want to demonstrate something here. I want to build Jairus' faith." So he's asked this question, "Who touched me?" You know, Jairus is probably right there too, walking along with Jesus, because he's trying to lead Jesus to his daughter. He wants his daughter healed. And I believe Jesus will do that for us as well. He builds our faith along the way. For when that moment comes, our faith will be in him. Because as we shall see, the doubters will come as well. So I think this woman's touched him. She's healed. But he's calling attention to this. And I think it's for Jairus' faith, for Jairus' sake. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She was honest. Said, "It was me." But, you know, she's concerned. Why is she in fear? Because, again, she has this issue of blood. And it was illegal for her to be in that crowd. They could have taken her out and stoned her, according to the Jewish law. Because she's contaminated. You know, it's like someone's got the virus. And let's stone this person. That kind of attitude. I'm not saying that's what we do today. But that would have been her. Why are you in the midst of this crowd? And so she's in fear, but what does she do? She says, "Well, I've got this issue of blood. I reached out and I touched her garment. I was healed." So she told him exactly what happened. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That was for, not only for her sake, not only for the crowd's sake, but specifically for Jairus' sake. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Don't listen to what they're saying. Just believe. Just put your faith in me. Just believe. That's all I'm asking you to do here. Just believe. He wasn't asking Jairus to do something, to perform, some sort of penance or to do something for Jesus. He said, "Just believe. Lord, how can we do the works of God? Believe. Just believe." Verse 37, and he allowed no one to accompany him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. The three amigos. And they came to the house of the synagogue official and saw the commotion of the people loudly weeping and wailing. The rich back in those days, they would pay mourners, wailers, to come to the house and to weep and wail, to let the community know there had been a death in the family. And so there was a lot of weeping and wailing. There was all kinds of commotion that was going on. And that was typically the rich that did that. And entering, and so they were professional mourners. That's what they were. And entering in, he said, "Wife, make commotion and weep. The child has not died, but is asleep." Well, there's physicians there. There's doctors there. I mean, people typically know when someone's dead. And they're, it's like, Jesus says she's not dead. She's only asleep. Now, we're talking about, when we talk about sleep for Christians, we're talking about a temporal situation. Just like with Lazarus, and Jesus is out of town, they sent word that Lazarus had died. And no, they didn't actually send word. They sent word that he was to the point of death. And Jesus then tells his disciples after 4 days when they had sent word that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, "Let's go back home. And they said, "Like, why?" And he says, "Lazarus is sleeping." And he said, "If he's sleeping, then that's good. You know, he'll get well." And Jesus said, "No, he's dead." He told him plainly, "He's dead." So she's physically dead, but Jesus said, "This is temporal, basically. I'm going to go wake her up." They began laughing at him, putting them all out. What does he do? He puts out the mockers. He puts out the doubters. He said, when we're faced, put in a situation where our only hope is Jesus, you know what's going to happen? Doubts are going to enter in. Mocking is going to enter in our own heads in many cases. So what do? We put out the mockers. We put out the doubters. Take every thought captive, the Bible tells us. That's what we're to do. To take those thoughts captive. So you know what? No matter how I feel, no matter what I'm thinking right now, no matter my doubts, I'm going to put them out. And I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. So he puts out the mockers. He puts out the doubters. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, Peter, James, and John, and entered the room where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." That's a really short phrase there from a long sentence, isn't it? Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. Jesus said, "Get up." She got up and she walked. And then someday, the Bible tells us, we're going to hear those words, "Come up here." And guess what's going to happen? We're going to do just like this little girl. We're going to get up. And, you know, they're going to feed this little girl too. You know what happens when after Jesus tells us to get come up here? He's going to feed us. We're going to be a big meal. We don't have to worry about getting fat either. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So, practical application area. You know, yes, she's been resurrected from dead, but she's still in the flesh and she's still got to eat. So feed her. And that's what Jesus will do for us. We've been actually resurrected from the dead. You realize that? We're already resurrected because we have eternal life. Well, there's not the physical resurrection, but there's the resurrection of our soul. We now have eternal life. We're not going to die. But meanwhile, Jesus is still going to take care of our needs. He says, "Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and everything else that you're longing for, food, clothing, and shelter, everything that the Gentiles are eagerly seeking after will be yours. I'll take care of you." But are we going to put our faith in him and trust him to take care of us? He says, that's what robs us of our peace and joy. The doubters will enter in. If I don't take this job, which requires me to work on Sunday, you know, I may not get another job. The doubters move in. Well, I got to eat. Let's be practical here. Jesus said, make me a priority. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything that you're wanting for, everything that you're longing for, will be given to you. All you got to do is believe. Just believe. Just as he instructed Jairus. Just believe. Amen? Let's close with a final song here as we also close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the promises that we find therein. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts are just ready to receive it, to receive your word implanted. Not just that shallow heart, that crowded heart, but a heart that is ready to receive your word, fully implanted, and may your word grow in us, and may it cause life to come forth, the fruit of love to come forth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.